Again, a warm welcome to everyone that's gathered with us. If you have your Bible with you, could we turn, please, to the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. And it says, "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And we do trust that the Lord will bless the public reading of his own good word. And we might just ask again for his help, will we? Our God and our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give thanks again for the wonder that is thy word. And we do pray, Heavenly Father, that thou wishest help us to speak by thy word of thy Son. Just pray for help, Father. We acknowledge our weakness. We think of thy words, that without me you can do nothing. And we do pray that we might just really feel thy Holy Spirit guiding us, Father, and speaking to us and speaking through us tonight. Just cast ourselves upon thee now, Father. Help us to understand thy word as it's preached and to receive it, Father. And for those who know not thy Son, we do pray that they would just put their faith and trust in him tonight. Just cast ourselves upon thee now and wait upon that movement of thy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, over the past few Sundays, I've probably asked more questions than I've answered. But what I've tried to do is I've tried to ask questions which, when I speak to people about the Lord Jesus, these are the questions that I would come up against. We've asked in a Sunday past, who was he? We established that he's the Son of the living God that died for our sins. We asked last Sunday, who am I? And we saw from that we're hell deserving sinners and need of God's grace. And with this, I want to use last week's message as a bit of a springboard to this week's message. What I want to ask really is, when I tell people that they're sinners and hell deserving sinners in need of God's grace, and that only God's grace is able to save them, a question that I'm commonly asked, usually in its finest form, the people in Newcomnock, is, who are you talking to? Who are you calling a sinner? And that's what I want to ask tonight. Who is it that calls me a sinner? Because I told you last week that you're a sinner, and perhaps I didn't back it up very well. I know in myself that we're sinners, because I've read the Bible and I know the truth of it, but maybe I should just take some time to explain just on what basis I tell you that you're a sinner tonight. This book that I read from isn't just a collection of wee stories. A lot of people have taken the Bible, literary experts and the like, and they've looked at the book of Judges in the Old Testament, and they've said, this book of Judges is the finest collection of short stories in history. And they look at the book of Job, and its Hebrew form, and say, this book is the finest piece of poetry ever written. And they look at it, other people, and they say that this book is just the work of some madman that wants to control the world. I've heard that plenty of times, written by one guy with a corrupt agenda to control the world. But when I speak to you from this book tonight, I don't tell you that you're a sinner because a nice collection of short stories told me that you're a sinner. I tell you a sinner because this book is the word of God, written by the finger of God. And we'll see, with the Lord's help, that this book, that's what it is, Biblios' book, we'll see that, hopefully from the first chapter of Acts, that in verse 1, this book contains God's purposes. His purposes in salvation and creation. We'll see in verse 3 that it contains God's proof. Many infallible proofs, tells us in verse 3. And we'll see, God willing, in verse 4, that it contains God's promises. It's said in Scripture, of Scripture, you find that the Bible talks quite a bit about itself. And in 1 Timothy, we're told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we're told elsewhere that the Bible is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to pierce even the hardest hearts and to change lives forever. At the British coronation ceremony, where the new king or queen is appointed, they're presented with a Bible, and you'll forgive me reading it. And this is what the Archbishop says as he presents this Bible to the new monarch. We present you with this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles or words of God. These are the words of God. And then, just forgive me a moment, in my Gideon's New Testament, which I quite often carry about with me, it says this, I can find it on this. Speaking about the Bible, and again, you'll forgive me reading, it says supernatural in origin, eternal in duration, divine in authorship, infallible in authority, inexhaustible in meaning, universal in readership, unique and revelation, personal and application, and powerful and effect. It is given to you here in this life. It will be open at the judgment of the living and the dead. It is established forever. Come to it with awe. And that's what we want to do tonight. We want to come to it with awe and realise that the words which are spoken in it, and the words that I read from it, are indeed the lively oracles of God. They are the words of the true and the living God. They're not words written by a man in a cave north of Mecca over a period of 12 years, which contradicts itself from beginning to end. That's the Quran, the Book of Islam. Or not the writings of Buddha, which say at the end that God is so vast that we should never attempt to know him. Not the writings of the gurus of Sikhism, which again contradict each other in their writings. It is the lively oracles of God. So what is the purpose of this book from which we read tonight? There have been many suggestions as to its purpose, and we've spoke about some of them already. People claiming that it's a writing by one man or a collection of men trying to control the world. Some people have said again that it's a fictional work, a book brought together for entertainment. Friend, it's not for either of these purposes this book was written. If it was for amusement is an interesting word, interestingly enough. A meaning not, muse meaning think, so amusement is not thinking. So it's not for our amusement, because I've spent many long hours thinking about what the words of this book mean. It's not written by one man either. It's written 66 books, 40 different authors, about 2,500 years on 4 different continents, all with one message, all with one story, all with one purpose, to point us forward to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. John's Gospel sums it up beautifully. John 20 and verse 31. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. That is the purpose of this book from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation. All 66 books of this Bible are there to say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. 39 books in the Old Testament pointing forward to the person of the Lord Jesus and pointing forward to his cross. 27 books in the New Testament looking back to the cross of the Lord Jesus, telling us why he came, what he said when he was here, what he did when he was here, how he died and why he died, and telling us how we can be like him and how we can get to know him and how we can see him in eternity and be with him in eternity. That's the purpose of this book, to point us to the Lord Jesus. These things are written that he might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. See, we have a book here in front of us. And if you've never read it, then you should start. It's a book that we've seen has a purpose in glorifying the Lord Jesus and pointing forward to him. That's fine. It can be a book that points forward to the Lord Jesus, but something else that's often said is, prove it. Prove that this book wasn't just written by one man who just made things up or wrote about things that had already happened and claimed to have prophesied about them. Well, it'd be a bit difficult for me to prove it because I'm not an archaeologist or a scientist, but people have found, and we'll look at them in a moment, people have spent years proving that these things weren't just written after they'd happened. The book of Isaiah that we have in our Bibles, in our authorised translation, when in 1950-something, there was a wee shepherd boy in Jordan, and he's looking for his goats. He throws a stone into a cave, and hears pottery breaking. Pottery in the middle of, you know, the Jordanian desert, what? So he goes in, and he finds scrolls inside these clay jars, the Qumran scrolls, or the Dead Sea scrolls. And the book of Isaiah is among that. And they look at the book of Isaiah, written 500 years before the Lord Jesus. And they discover that the book of Isaiah is 98% the same as the version that we have in our Bible. So this book of Isaiah is written 500 years before the Lord Jesus, but yet is able to tell us how he will come and how he will die. Without Isaiah never having heard of the Lord Jesus, he's able to tell us all about him. So that perhaps goes some way to proving that this is indeed the Word of God. I perhaps fail sometimes to prove to people how it's the Word of God without going into archaeology. But God proves that this is his Word in a spectacular fashion. Really does, you know, doesn't do anything by halves. There are literally thousands of examples of how this can be proved as God's Word within the Bible. I'm just going to look maybe at two or three. One that fascinates me, I know I shouldn't have favourite bits of scripture and favourite patterns or whatever, but one piece of scripture or pattern within scripture that fascinates me is that of the lamb. I'll confess it's not something that I found, I was told about it, but it fascinates me. Genesis 22, Abraham and his son Isaac are told to go up Mount Moriah, and Abraham is told to sacrifice his son for God. Abraham, in faith, lays Isaac upon the altar, and with his knife raised, he sees a lamb. Takes the lamb, slaughters it, sacrifices it to God, and there we have a lamb for a person. Exodus 12, the people of Israel are told, take a lamb for every household. Kill it, eat it, take its blood and paint the lintels of the doors, and you'll not die. You have a lamb for a household. Numbers 28, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, they're told, take a lamb and sacrifice it, and we have a lamb for a nation. Then in Isaiah, speaking about the person of the Lord Jesus, Isaiah says that God's righteous servant, that lamb who is led to the slaughter, his blood will sprinkle many nations. A lamb for a person, a lamb for a household, a lamb for a nation, a lamb for many nations. John 1, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the whole world. Then we have a lamb for the whole world. See where I'm going here. Revelation 4, a lamb upon the universe, upon the throne of the universe, a lamb for the universe. And then in Revelation 22, we have a lamb for all of eternity, a lamb right throughout scripture. The people who wrote about this lamb had never met each other. Moses in Genesis never met John in Revelation. Yet they both spoke about a lamb as a picture of the Lord Jesus. A person, a house, a nation, many nations, the world, the universe and eternity. Not only that, Not only does the Bible contain patterns, but it contains pictures that can prove to you that this is a book written by one God, by the hand of many different people. Old Testament tabernacle. Without complicating things, I really don't want to speak about the tabernacle, but it shows us in itself, in the furniture contained within the tabernacle, points us forward to the Lord Jesus. His I am statements correspond. The lamp is I am the light of the world. The bread, I am the bread of life. We see the Ark of the Covenant, an ark of acacia wood overlain with gold. We see the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus in one. Tabernacle pointing forward to the person of the Lord Jesus. John's Gospel, we're all at sevens, again, no one of my own, must confess, but another thing that fascinates me. John's Gospel, seven water pots, seven disciples named, seven women, seven miracles, seven I ams. A man does they come up with that. A man couldn't come up with that. I don't care who he is. You can't have that run. Seven runs right through the Bible. 40 runs right through the Bible. A number which is constantly used by men who have never met each other. All with its own significance, which I won't go into tonight, but a proof positive that it's written by God, by the hand of different men. God prophesies through men of things that will happen. He prophesied in Daniel, written at the same time, or about the same time as Isaiah. And as he speaks through the prophet Daniel, he speaks about the rise and fall of the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greek, Roman, and the world empire at the end. Empires that hadn't existed at that point, but Daniel was able to tell us the times when they would rise and fall. Not just coincidence, I don't think. Tells us things about science. Things which are, you know, we've just found out. But men in Scripture knew these things because they were guided by the hand of God. And probably the most fascinating piece of prophecy is about the Lord Jesus. You're told in Micah how he will come, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. There's two Bethlehems in Israel. God didn't leave it to chance. He called it Bethlehem Ephrathah to make sure they knew this should be where he would come. It's where he came. He told us he would come in Isaiah, born of a virgin. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son. Try and fake that one 500 years on. Impossible. He tells us his hands will be pierced and his feet will be pierced. That he'll be mocked. In Psalm 22, they can tell you who'll be at the cross. The Gentiles. And the Roman soldiers. The Jews. The devil and God. All at the cross. Told 1,000 years before it happens. Jeremiah tells us that they would take 30 pieces of silver and would buy the potter's field. When Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, he was paid 30 pieces of silver. He had an attack of conscience and took it back to the Pharisees and told them he had betrayed righteous blood. When the Lord Jesus was executed, Judas Iscariot hung himself. And took the 30 pieces of silver and bought Akel Dawa, the field of blood. Bought it off a potter. Written 500 years before the Lord Jesus was betrayed. Before Judas Iscariot was ever born. They told us that they would bury him in a field bought with blood money. Man? Don't think so. God. God's hand moving through Scripture, never failing to amaze us with his pictures and his prophecy and his different patterns right throughout his word. I suppose the proof of God and his hand isn't just found in Scripture. It's found in creation as well. It's found in us. We're walking miracles. Now, I'm not a biologist and I'm not a doctor. I can recommend a good website if you wait to the end, where a man fellow goes into a detailed explanation of the formation of a finger. And that in itself is amazing. So, we in ourselves are proof positive of God's existence, but we'll just focus on his word. Of course, the Bible is not only a book full of purpose. It's not only a book full of proof that it's the word of God and that God is working. But it's also a book full of promises. Promises to Abraham that God would raise him up. Descendants. Abraham was 100 when he was promised that. His wife was 90 and they didn't have any children. Yet he was told that there would be a nation would come from him. Impossible, right? No. God's hand was in it and he was able to raise up Abraham a nation. He told a shepherd boy from Bethlehem that he would be king of Israel. Much chance of that. Happened in King David. He told Noah that he would never ever flood earth again. And told him he would leave him a sign in the sky in the rainbow. A man couldn't make these things up. This is the word of God. The greatest promise is found in the person of the Lord Jesus. We're told that he that believeth on the Son hath life. He that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. The Bible gives us a promise in the person of the Lord Jesus. It tells us that if we believe what it says about him, if you believe not what I tell you about him, but what the Bible tells you about him, then you can have the promise of eternal life. These things are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. There's not only proof found in Scripture, but there's not only purpose, rather, found in Scripture. Purpose found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. A well-known verse shows us the purpose of the Lord Jesus' coming. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him need not perish, but have eternal life. You see, God's purpose in our lives and the giving of his Son. not only proof that's found in the Bible or in us or in creation, but proof found in the person of the Lord Jesus. The Lord showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. People saw the Lord Jesus appear into rooms just like that, through locked doors. But to tell us that the doors were locked, and the Lord Jesus was there. A ghost? No. He said, I'm hungry. You get anything to eat? Ghosts don't tend to eat and drink in front of people. Better than that, he told Thomas, touch the nail prints in my hand. Because these nail prints still are in the Lord Jesus' hands. And he said, touch the nail prints in my hands. Thomas could touch those nail prints. He said, touch the spear wound in my side. And Thomas could touch the spear prints. And then Thomas would admit, my Lord and my God. The people that saw the Lord Jesus eat and drink, not only the 12, but the women as well that followed them. And then to 500 brethren at once. These people were so convinced with what they had seen that 11 out of the original 12 plus Apostle Paul died for what they claimed to have seen. Peter and Andrew were crucified. Peter upside down, Andrew on a diagonal cross. James was beheaded. James the Lesser was ripped apart. People were fed to lions. And Apostle Paul was beheaded. All because they claimed to have seen a man who had been raised from the dead. We have that promise that they had, that reason that they had for giving their lives. They had seen the proof of his passion. We never see the proof of his passion. We're just asked to believe. But we have the same promise that these men had. These men to whom the Lord Jesus said, stay in Jerusalem. Because they stayed in Jerusalem, most of them died. But they stayed there because they had that promise that we have, that he that believeth in the Son hath life, he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. We spoke about a promise that the Lord Jesus gave us last week. That we could be the sons of God. All of these things, Genesis to Revelation, and everything in between, is the Word of God. It is written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that believing you may have life in his name. This book here tells you that you're a sinner and need a God's grace. God has a word for you in 1 John where he says, if you say that you sin not, you make God a liar. This book has shown for us, mapped out history for us. This book is the very book by which time is divided in two, BC and AD. It's a book which contains 300 prophecies about the person of the Lord Jesus. 150 have already been fulfilled. Another 100 ought to be fulfilled, it's coming. It's a book which promises me that God will answer prayer, which I know fine well he does. A book which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, which can speak to me and has changed the lives of countless millions. If you say you're not a sinner tonight, then you make the man, or the God, rather, that wrote this book, a liar. The greatest sin, far above, and people struggle sometimes to understand this. The greatest sin, far above murder, far above anything else that you see in the news, is that sin of unbelief. This book showed us how great it is, how all-knowing it is. And if we disbelieve it, call God a liar, and we deny that this book is his word. Revelation 22, because I feel that there may be some in here tonight who have friends or family who would have an objection to them trusting the Lord Jesus. Things in this world which hold them back, which they don't want to lose if they become a Christian. In Revelation 22, the first to be cast into the lake of fire, friend, if I'm speaking to you tonight and you're fearful, of man, you're fearful about what men will say, the first to be cast into the lake of fire, the judgment in Revelation 22 are the fearful. If you're fearful and you're unbelieving, if you don't have faith enough tonight to believe that this book is the word of God, then that's what awaits you. I tried not to say the hell word too much tonight. But that's what awaits you if you don't believe what is said to you tonight. I've tried to prove to you, and this book proves to you for an absolute certainty that everything in here is true. What you need to do tonight, friend, is believe everything that this book tells you. Don't forget everything I said. But as long as you understand this book is the very word of God, and I believe in what this book says, by believing that, you can have life and life eternal. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We do give thee thanks again for thy word. We do give thee thanks, our Father, that it is much more powerful than any other book. It is all the much more powerful than any of the other doctrines or ideologies or religions of this world. Give thanks, our Father, that this book is able to lead men to thy Son. And we do pray, our Father, that men and women and boys and girls who are gathered in under the sound of the gospel tonight might just recognise that this book is written, that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, they might have life in his name. Father, we cast each and every one of them before thee. We think of hearts that maybe have spoken to tonight, and we do pray, O God, that thou wouldst just continue to burden their hearts, Father. Speak to them. We pray, Heavenly Father, there might be no rest until they know thy Son, that giver of rest, the only one in whom rest is found, the only one in whom there is an easy burden. Just cast ourselves upon thee now and pray thy part and blessing upon us. in the worthy and precious name of thy Son, as we return thanks for him. In Jesus' name, amen.